the ministry of Jesus to Samaria. Because this little episode is actually a really big deal. I love it. Just sort of tucked in there. And I've heard the whole story of the woman at the well preached on many times, but very seldom have I heard the passage expounded that we read this morning. Jesus had a divine appointment with this woman. And I believe that Jesus has a divine appointment with each one of you. And that's why this story is so important for us to pick up on. And this woman represents the usefulness of a repentant sinner. Now, my ambition for you, people of God gathered at East Winthrop, is that each and every one of you would be a repentant sinner. Okay. Got that? All right. Because last week I spoke at length about the catastrophic consequences of one man's private sin. One man decided to steal from King Philip and ended up bringing about a war. I named that man because there are real people involved in real wars with real consequences. His name was John Sassaman. And he chose to line his pockets with ill-gotten gains through land speculation. I have been watching this issue of land speculation appear and reappear in our history. Yeah, he was a cheat. And I want you to know, I am positive he was not the only one. Okay, positive. There was a lot of speculation going on. But this man happened to be a praying Indian or a Christian Indian. And because of his crime, he was ordered executed by King Philip in 1675 for treason. And when the members of his council went out to execute this thieving traitor, they were seized upon and tried for murder and executed. This infuriated King Philip because they were doing what he commanded them to do as their sovereign. So the English dishonored King Philip and the way they treated the members of his council, and war ensued. I don't know, is everyone in touch with what a slap in the face that was to King Philip? Okay, he didn't even bother to consult King Philip about why this man was put to death, if this man was tried, if this man was... No, they didn't get into that. They just tried it in the English courts as a murder trial. 2 years of terrible warfare ensued as a result of this. The land theft, the dishonor to King Philip's court, the disregard of Indian justice, and the overreach of English justice. And this hit or impacted every single English Christian. Because the Indians concluded that all Christians were lying, thieving hypocrites, robbers. They weren't. Some were. But the mass of them weren't. And our reputation suffered as a result. And the same thing happens when you sin. Our reputation suffers as a result. I can't downplay that. I can't pretend that's not important. It's extremely important. And the heartfelt effort by English Christians, and I want to name another man, John Eliot, who was called an apostle to the Indians, the sincere effort of those people to reach a people's lost in darkness under satanic dominion in paganism and false religion, in thrall to Satan. That effort fell apart. It was hard to raise any funds, promote that cause. I do not tell you that it stopped, because it didn't. But it was very discouraging for John Eliot, who was trying to bring the Massachusetts Indian into the kingdom of God through the propagation of the scripture, through the psalms and worship and all of that. And I'm happy to tell you, of course, we didn't give up on that evangelistic effort, not entirely. The other major public relations error that our forefathers did was they imprisoned all the Christian Indians on Deer Island for the duration of the war. You would have thought that we would have learned from that experience not to impound all of the Japanese Americans during the Second World War, but we didn't. And the bitterness from that unfair treatment of loyal American citizens, treating them as if they were the enemy within, was a lesson we should have learned. There had to be a vetting process by which you could say, we're going to see if there are any rotten apples here. But they didn't do that. So the internment of Christian Indians on Deer Island was a major black eye too. But my theme today, I think you remember, I hope you remember, is the usefulness of a repentance center. I don't want to focus on Sossaman's stuff. I want to focus rather on this woman at the well who was a repentant sinner, and that is my theme. So let's try to make that imaginative 1,500-year leap and arrive on our feet at Jacob's well in Sychar and see what we can learn from this incident. Do you remember the mission of the 12? Jesus took the 12 aside. He empowered them, he anointed them, he commissioned them, and he sent them forth to heal the sick, deliver people from demons, and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And after the mission of the 12, there was a mission of the 70. You remember that. Jesus did basically the same thing. And then the 12 and the 70 went out and they performed healings and miracles and wonders and signs. And we're told that that was a credentialing of the apostles. This is to show that they were really apostles. I don't believe that's true. I believe what it really showed is that Jesus is the Messiah, and that these were the signs prophesied to accompany his advent into this world. And what they were doing is testifying to Jesus, not to themselves. So the idea that it was about credentialing the 12 is demolished by the fact that he did the same with the 70. It just doesn't fly. But if it is indeed, as I think, a credentialing of Jesus, it flies very well. I say, okay, of course. That's exactly what Christ would have happen as he sends out people to prepare for his advent prophecy. Those were the sowers, Camden, that are important in Scripture. The prophets sowed so the apostles would reap. Yes, they did both, but you can see that. So I want to bring this up because what this woman does after Jesus convicts her of her sin and then forgives her, she's the repentant one who I'm calling useful. What she does is analogous to what the 12 and the 70 did. Do you see that? The 12 were sent ahead of Jesus. This woman is sent ahead of Jesus. She's sent into the village to say, the king is here. He's at hand. Could this be the Christ? It's exactly the same function. And that's why Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. I have a divine appointment to keep, and it's with this woman. I think it's very interesting. We don't get her name. I wish I knew her name, but when I get to heaven, I'll find out. She promotes Jesus coming to Sychar, and she says, "Come and see a man which told me all the things I ever did. Is this not the Christ?" So there are two things that this woman realized about Jesus that you need to realize about Jesus. He knows everything. He knows everything. There are no secrets hid from him. And the second thing you need to know about Jesus is that his word is powerful. What Jesus spoke to this woman was, "He who receives the water that I give, out of him shall come springs of everlasting life." And that word was fulfilled in her. She became a spring. She became a fountain. I love the image of a fountain. We don't have fountains much anymore, but there's one right down the street here. Historically, at the corner of Case Road and Old Village Road. Yeah. It used to run all the time so that people who were thirsty could stop and drink. And there was a trough for the horses so that they could stop and refresh themselves. You know, a fountain doesn't ask you whether you're thirsty or not. It's just available. So this woman went into the village, and she was a fountain of living water according to his word. And as a result of her ministry, Jesus came and tarried with them for 2 days. And many believed, not just because of what she said, but because of what they heard from his mouth. Because of your word, we believe. So, hear me. Sin is no disqualification. If sin is repented of and you're walking in forgiveness, you can be useful to God. So I have people who say, "Well, I'm not ready to go to church because I'm too dirty, or I'm unworthy, or I need to clean up my act." No. Listen, you need to get to church because it's part of cleaning up your act. You need to come dirty because you'll come away clean. Oh, see how backwards they have it? Okay. Well, I have to say that often in jail, and you can pray that that would not fall on deaf ears. Now, what's intriguing to me, because this passage is, I think, fairly neglected in the preaching world, is that there are two things going on. The disciples are concerned about Jesus getting something to eat because they think he must be hungry like they are. And they don't know that he has food and nourishment that they don't have. And Jesus is trying to let them know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. We are spiritual creatures. We're not just physical creatures. You can't let people manipulate you or control you through your physical needs. Because you're not just a physical creature. You have an everlasting soul. You have eternal life. You are spiritual. Oh. And he keeps having to drive this home because they are such thorough materialists. They all were, believe me. That's why they struggled so hard with the word that Jesus was bringing. Back in Job, we had this wonderful sentence that I don't think I highlighted at the time, but I should have. Job 23:4 says this: "I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than necessary food." So the same emphasis is right there in Job. Everyone see it? The same emphasis needs to be in your life. You do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Well, it's not only that Jesus is talking about meat, food, sustenance. He's talking about a whole menu. And We actually know what the menu contains, and I want to share what was on the menu. Condescension, pity, love, patience, forgiveness, and wisdom. Oh, it was a menu, not just food. So this very humble woman, by the way, I think that's fair to say of her, this very humble woman has this food handed to her. She, I suppose in polite society, would be a little morally repugnant, especially given the immoral nature of her sinning, and everyone goes, oh. But Jesus looked past that to gain her, to win her. Because his intent was not only to make her a winner, but to win others through her. That's his deal with you. He not only wants you to be a winner, he wants you to be a soul winner. He wants you to be a harvester and a sower, both. And I think of this, of course, we know later in history that Philip, the deacon, in one of the early persecutions, fled to Sychar, we think. A city in Samaria, doesn't actually say Sychar, it says city, chief city of Samaria. And there he was serving in the church in the early days of the church. And this ministry between Jesus and the woman was soul satisfying to him. Have you done anything soul satisfying to you? Do you know what I'm suggesting? Have you witnessed to someone? Have you shared your faith? Have you shared from the menu that you have to offer with anyone? I'm not saying you haven't. I'm just saying, isn't that gratifying? Isn't that worth doing? So, when you're having that kind of experience with other people, the last thing you're concerned about is what do you have to eat? Really? You know that's true? I remember I had to go to jail recently without food. It wasn't a deliberate choice. It was just the way life works sometimes. And I wasn't even hungry. And I don't think anything was wrong with me, but when I got home, Lynn says, you want something to see? No, I have food, not of. And I rejoice with her about what had happened. The man, Jesus, became friends with the woman at the well. Now, Ellicott talks about this verse. He talks about this business of food we know not of, saying the command of duty and the cheering power of hope. See, didn't someone say that? The cheering power of hope this morning? Someone brought that up. Oh, in Sunday school. Yes, thank you. So that was good. The stimulus of success. These are forces, invisible forces, that supply our weak and weary nerves, our muscles, and give vigor to our life. And that's because they can cause a soldier to forget his wounds. They can cause a martyr to smile at the lion or at the flames. They can cause the worn-out traveler to plod onward at the very thought of home. All of these people have food that those without know not of. Now, Jesus, he was the revelation of God. He was the incarnation of God. He was the seeable, hearable, feelable, touchable, understandable, experienceable, examinable incarnation of God. And that should be the end of our hang-up with materialism. God satisfied us utterly with this demonstration of himself in Christ. And everything about Jesus is transparent to the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father and I are one. Oh my goodness, this is so wonderful. I only do, says Jesus, what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying. You can't get more in sync. You can't be more transparent. You cannot be more in union. You cannot be more of a unity with God than that. Jesus is the revelation of God. Now the problem is, that's the big deal. That's what God was doing. And we come along and we see these miracles and signs and wonders and deliverances and all, and we get so excited about them that we forget what the main deal is. Don't be distracted by those things. Jesus said, don't rejoice in this. Rejoice rather that your name is written in the book of life. I mean, let's get a clue here. That's not the main deal. The main deal is you are seeing God. Okay. How many of you would like to change places with that woman at the well? You understand what I'm talking about? Wow! Talking to Jesus. And, you know, exchanging things with Jesus. Can you imagine anything better? You better think about it, because that's what's going to be your future. You're going to be with Jesus. You're going to experience Jesus in just as real terms as that. So don't let the miracles and signs and wonders and tongues and all of that, don't let that eclipse what actually is important. What's really, really important is to know who Jesus is and who he represents, or who he manifests. Jesus said early in his life, did you not know I need to be about my Father's business? Well, what was his Father's business? Oh, that's right. He was engaging in a Bible study, I think. Isn't that what was going on with the teachers and leaders of Israel? He was in a Bible study, his Father's business. What's your engagement with the Father's business? You in a Bible study? Good? Okay. Luke 2, verse 49. Now, this last truth says something really wonderful. Do you know how wonderful it is that we have these scriptures? We have this account. We have this record of this woman and her experience with Jesus. We don't have to look for it. We just need to read it. So, beloved, the purpose of the incarnation was revelatory. And people say, well, what about the book of Revelation? Look, the book of Revelation is wonderful. It's symbolic. It's poignant. It's powerful. It has many strong images. But don't let it distract you from the chief revelation, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, revealing God to man. It was not about wonders. It was not about signs. It was not about miracles. I'm not saying they didn't happen. I'm just saying it was not about that. And in the same way, we can liberate ourselves from this fixation. It was about making divine nature, divine essence, divine character apparent, real. That's what it was about. Healing reveals divine love. Healing manifests divine mercy. Healing is an expression of godly compassion. And what it does is reveal these things, you know, as divine traits. This plays into this matter of continuance. If those things are manifestations of who God is. God has not changed. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And therefore, these signs are still valid as pictures for us of what God is like. That's what they're for. They don't replace God. They manifest God. So that's why I am a continuous. I believe it's because it's in God's nature to do these things. He still heals. He still does miracles. But it's not the main event. Keep your focus. And if we can get to the place where we keep that focus, we understand the miracles are incidental. And by the way, so are our arguments about whether they happened or not. Who? Ultimately, it doesn't matter. Okay. Revelation. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ is permanent. It is timeless. It is perfect. And then I think about dispensations. Have you heard about dispensationalism? You know, the idea that God only did certain things at this time epoch, and then he only did certain things in this time epoch, and then he only did certain other things in this. What if dispensations are not epochs in a series like links in a chain? What if they are facets of one jewel? You're turning it in your hand, and here we are seeing God with his wrath, and here we are seeing God in his justice, and here we are seeing God in his mercy. It's all the same gem, just different facets of the same gem. They're all hang together. They're not separate. They're not in a lineal sequence at all. That's a much more helpful way to think about God. It's not that God was trying to progressively reveal himself or who he is. He was himself all along. We're the ones playing catch up, not him. So I'm not a dispensationalist either, just for the record. So what I want to affirm to you is very encouraging. I think God still acts in Old Testament ways. God still acts in New Testament ways. God still acts like God. He's God. So in any age, at any time, in any setting, his behavior will be consistent with what has always been and always is. But we are living in the now. And in the now we need to know who God is. And I say, look to Jesus. Now, I do believe a new day is coming. I do believe the Lord is on his way. I don't think that's happened before and the way it's going to happen then. But at least we know who's coming for supper. John Gill, I found this gem, and because I can't improve on it, would you indulge me as I just read to you from his commentary? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I'm quoting John Gill. The Ethiopic version reads, of my Father that sent me, my meat, to do the will of my Father that sent me, who is undoubtedly intended. Now as food is pleasant and delightful and refreshing to the body of man, so doing the will of God was as delightful and refreshing to the soul of Christ. He took as much pleasure in it as a hungry man does in eating and drinking. Boy, can I relate to that. Jason, come home from a hard day's work and there's a meal on the table. Oh my goodness, it's like visiting heaven. He took as much pleasure in it as that. Another part of it was to fulfill the law. And this was in his heart, and it was his delight, and he was now doing it. Jesus was delighted to do what he did. We need to get that down. He didn't do it reluctantly. He didn't do it resentfully. He did it wholeheartedly because he was thrilled and delighted by it. May I be as delighted in my obedience as he was in his. And then there is this matter of his heart. Another branch of what Jesus did, quoting Gill, is to suffer and die in the room instead of his people. And that's why I really couldn't sing in the first song, because I was overwhelmed with this sense of Jesus suffering and dying in my stead. That was my sin on that cross. Okay. However disagreeable or pleasant that may appear to us in our humanness, Jesus cheerfully agreed to do that thing. And sometimes, as it were, he was even impatient until it was done. His line to Judas was, what you need to do, get her done. You know, hurry up. He voluntarily became obedient to this mission. No man could with greater eagerness fall to eating when hungry than Christ went about his Father's will and work. Oh, my goodness. Do you see what a lesson that is at the dinner table? Jesus was as happy to do the Father's will as you are to eat this meal. Yeah, he got as much delight and satisfaction as you are having eating this meal. Be grateful for the food that you have. Be grateful. Jesus was grateful for the work that the Father sent him to do. It delighted him. Gill continues, and to finish his work, one part of the work was to preach the gospel, and for that he was anointed and sent, and he did it with great assiduity. You know what that means? I had to look it up, so it's okay that you didn't. Attentiveness, you know, seriousness, and constancy. And another part of it was conversion of sinners by that gospel, whom he was sent to call. Now, sometimes we just think about Jesus being sent to save, but it is actually helpful to think about him being sent to call, because he's calling the elect. He's, you know, so that's a helpful distinction there. And whom he delighted to be, and there was the work that he was now about and taking pleasure in, as the text expresses. And besides these miracles were the works his Father gave him to finish. Hear that? Yes, there were miracles. But besides the miracles, there were these works which the Father sent him to finish. Yes, he healed diseases. Yes, he dispossessed devils. Yes, he went continually about doing good with great delight. But the chief work of all is that of redemption and salvation of those who are chosen. I guess I could have said my sermon is about paying attention. Paying attention to who Jesus is, a revelation of God. Okay, paying attention. The miracles were his credentials. Let you know that he's the Messiah. Good, he's the Messiah. Jesus is God. He is my Messiah. Stepping back to Gill here for a minute. Christ accepted this work, agreed to do this work, although it was toilsome and laborious and painful, and there being a righteous law which had to be filled and justice that had to be satisfied, and the sins of all of his people to bear, as well as the wrath of God. Oh my goodness, folks, when you start to think about what Jesus undertook, it's completely overwhelming. And then there's a curse of the law, and numerous enemies to grapple with, and an accursed death to undergo. And yet with pleasure he performed all of this for the joy of his Father's will, of doing his Father's will, according to his counsel, according to his covenant, according to his engagements. And he procured the salvation of his people. He endured the cross patiently. He despised the shame of it. The whole work of God was done by him. Let me say that again. The whole work of God was done by him. Perfectly, completely, finally, fully done. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," that is what he meant. So, listen up. Jesus did that without the help of any other. Didn't need your help. Didn't need your consent. Didn't need your will to bend to his. Didn't need angels. Didn't need any of that. He did it himself. Please remember that. Nothing could be added to it to make it more perfect. Nothing can be extracted from it. Nothing can be undone again by man or by devils. And that the doing and finishing of this, that was his meat. Was Jesus satisfied in satisfying the Father? And the answer is yes. Okay. So, as meat is to the body, His satisfaction appears from his ready and cheerful engaging in it now and for eternity. Did you know that we're eternally saved? We weren't just saved back then. We weren't saved in your past. We're not saved just in your present. We're not saved for your tomorrow. We are eternally saved in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. It's outside of time. It's beyond time. It's out of reach of time. It can't rot. It can't decay. It can't falter. It can't fail. I hope you're listening. That's such great news. Nothing could deter Jesus from doing it. He would not sink or fail under it or leave it until he had done it. The usefulness of a repentant sinner is he gets to participate in this. You and I daily are charged with advancing the kingdom of God. When you get in your car to go to the grocery store, say, "For the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom, I go to Hannaford." Or Shaw's. Doesn't matter where you go. It is my intention to extend the rule of Christ another yard, another foot, another mile. Today I'm going to expand the kingdom. And I'm going to sing it. I'm going to sing heavenly warfare. I'm going to raise my deliverer's name on high because we're at war and I want to sing about it. I think this is wonderful. Think about it. You wage war when you sing God's praises. Did you know that? Well, it's true. Our worship and our praise are war efforts. How's the war effort going? Let's take a look at the big picture. I mean, huge picture. What's at stake in your doings is more than your doings. Did you hear me? I don't care what you're doing. It's true. There is more at stake in your doings than your doings. So don't think that you're a failure because you're shopping instead of reading the Bible to someone. Do both. Understand, both of them are good. Both of them are excellent. Remember, there is no such thing as private sin. There is no such thing as sinning which doesn't cause wider harm or damage. Everything you say, everything you think, everything you do is under divine scrutiny and subject to divine judgment and review. Everything. So be grateful that God is merciful, that God is loving, that you are forgiven. Let me say one more thing about sinning. When you sin, you are supplying the enemy with ammunition. You are adding bombs to his weapon depot. You are supplying shells. And Satan is going to bring it in some form of accusation against you. Because your sin is what is needed to bring about hostility and enmity and ruined reputations. Strife and division and conflict. Satan loves that stuff. He wants to game you and blame you and shame you and then plunge you into regret and remorse and guilt until you feel like you're in a vat of molasses and you cannot move. That's what he wants to do. Innervate you, paralyze you, cripple you, hamper you, incapacitate you. But while your conscience is clear, you are formidable. When you're walking in your forgiveness, you are victorious. You are capable. You are powerful. You are a warrior. Because we're at war. How many of you suited up before you came to church this morning? Ephesians 6. I got dressed for church. Good, I put on Ephesians 6. Good. Do it. Doesn't matter what clothes you wear on the outside. It matters what clothes you wear on the inside. Jesus came to Sychar to conquer Sychar. Jesus came to you for the same reason. Remember that we, day by day, reduce Satan's domain. We take territory. We free captives from ignorance or darkness or sin or unbelief or evil. I love that hymn by Isaac Watts. 'Tis by thy blood, immortal Lamb, thine armies tread the tempter down. 'Tis by thy word and powerful name, they gain the battle and renown. Rejoice, ye heavens, let every star shine with new glories round the sky. O saints, while you sing the heavenly war, raise your deliverer's name on high. Hallelujah. I have a collection of Isaac Watts hymns that I wouldn't trade for a library. Anyway. If you aren't suited up, if you are spiritually compromised by sin patterns, then you are serving in the army under a handicap and you are vulnerable. Being vigilant about not sinning. Be aware, be alert, be able to just say no. There are demons everywhere. In fact, Satan's favorite place on Sunday morning is church. Well, he's not welcome here, nor are his demons. We take authority over them in the name of Jesus. We rebuke them, and we create space for the Holy Spirit to be poured out amongst his people in purity and power. Know that your faith is sufficient, and if your faith is sufficient, you are capable. And you are lovable. And among us, as in any church, there are those a little more experienced perhaps than we are. So if they're willing to lead, you should be willing to follow. But you know what the most important thing is about us? We're friends. Jesus is our brother, and we are friends. I have a little more to preach, and I think I probably shouldn't do it. Because your eyes are glazing over with surfeit of truth. So I'll stop. May the Lord bless to your understanding what truth we've tried to communicate this morning. Be bold. Be brave. Remember, we win. We win. In Jesus' name, amen.